And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, as we come before you today, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would help us become more like your Son, Jesus. Today and always, we pray these things. Amen. In a book called The Future You, author and futurist Brian Johnson writes about how to change the future. And he outlines a simple enough three-step strategy. And I want to kind of read a passage at length because I think it really sums up the whole book, but more importantly, is relevant for our topic today. This is what he writes. He writes, "The first and most important step is to change the story you tell yourself about the future you want to live in. To do that, you need to imagine yourself in a different future. You need to come up with a new story of your future. For now, just understand that you can't change the future until you grab hold of the narrative. After you create your story, the second step in the process is to identify the forces that will get you to your new future. These future forces include the support of people who can help you, the tools that will propel you through your new story, and the experts who have been there before. Once you see yourself in a different future and identify your future forces, the third and final step is to do what I call backcasting. It involves determining the specific steps you need to take to move toward your future that you want and to avoid the future you don't want. This can feel daunting, but the breaking the process down into incremental steps, it will feel more doable. I call this part of the process backcasting because you work backward to determine these steps. You will first imagine what you need to get halfway to your different future. Then what you will need to move even partway toward that future. Then what you will need to do right away, or Monday as I call it. Future casting is all about movement. Being able to get started and then build and maintain momentum is critical to the entire process." That's what he writes. Most of this process seems simple and obvious enough, but the part that I find intriguing and even interesting and relevant for today is this idea of changing your future story. If you can tell a different story about the future, you may start to work to realize this alternative future. You start to think differently, make decisions differently, move differently than you did before. And soon you will find that you've changed your direction. Frankly, you could even call this revisioning. Picturing what could be, and then pointing yourself toward this new vision, and then finally getting to work. What if we could do that? What if we could change our stories? What if we could change our futures? I wonder what that might look like. As we think about that, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Today, we're continuing our series called Return. And as we think about this idea of returning, we are looking at this from several different angles. The first is simply the idea of change. How do you change directions? How do you change your focus? How do you change yourself? If we have become stuck in a rut, if our lives have become somewhat stagnant, how do you reset? How do you re-engage? How do you return? Then at a different level, our world has been kind of strange for a while now. So how do you return? How do you think about it differently? Do you go back to what was? Do we strive for something new? Can we become more resilient, more intentional, more healthy through this time? How do you return? And then, of course, the third way, maybe some of us are feeling we've grown distant from church, distant from faith, distant from church community, distant from God. Again, how do you return? And to get at all of this, we're spending some time this fall digging through a story that is all about returning. More particularly, we're looking at someone who had to re-engage, re-vision, rebuild. We're looking at someone who did a good job returning. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. While you're turning there, I do want to briefly remind you of where we are in this story. If you remember, Israel has been conquered by the Babylonians. They were taken, carted off into exile. 70 years later, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and around that time, some of the Israelites start to return to what's left of their homeland. Nehemiah is one of the people who will lead one of these groups, and as we'll see, he's going to start working on rebuilding the walls, but first he's got to get out of Persia. More to the point, he's going to have to deal with a lot of the same issues that we deal with when we think about returning. What if it's hard to go back? What if things aren't the same as they used to be? What does it even mean to return? Last week, we saw how he got the king's permission to go to rebuild the walls. And actually, I want us to start really right there as we work toward the majority part of our story today. So we'll start today in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll read to the end of chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Amen. Okay, you'll notice as we get going in this passage, there continues to be this ominous foreshadowing of future opposition. In other words, just because Nehemiah has gotten past the first obstacle, getting the Persian king's permission, doesn't mean he's out of the woods just yet. There are people against this work, people who are against the people who are against Nehemiah. Because the reality is there are challenges as we look to return. And so we'll see that play out over the next couple of weeks, but it's not that bad just yet. That being said, the other thing to be aware of is that most likely Nehemiah would have arrived with a little bit of a position of some authority, maybe a chief administrator or something like that. Remember, he's coming from the king of Persia with letters, permissions, and a job to do, not to mention an armed military escort. And so his arrival may have taken a little bit of time, since he had to get settled and probably receive everyone. But then 3 days later, we see him begin his project, albeit in a very odd way. Which brings us really to what I want us focusing on today as we think about how we might return. And so I want us to spend some time with two ideas, really, as we try and apply this to our lives. I want us to see how Nehemiah revisions by reassessing, and I want us to see how Nehemiah revisions by recasting that vision. So reassessing and recasting. Because the reality is Nehemiah puts in some work before he and they set to work. Somehow Nehemiah is able to see a different future, and he shows the people this different future before they start to work to build this different future. But he doesn't start there. Because the first thing we see him doing as he gets to Jerusalem is this process of reassessing. Apparently, he has a little bit of time before he needs to put all his cards on the table, before he needs to explain his intentions, before he needs to begin. And so he uses this time wisely and well to reassess the situation, to act with prudence. Nehemiah uses the lull in the action to explore exactly what the state of things are before he goes into action. And I love this about Nehemiah. Clearly, he already has a plan. And yet, before telling everyone, he sets out to check if it's actually going to work. And this prudence makes sense. I mean, first, he wants to begin well, and he's going to want to rally the people in the right way when it's time. Plus, what if he's gotten bad information or if there's something wrong in the plan? Hey, everyone, we're gonna fix these walls. And they're like, that's not even the walls we wanted to fix. Those ones are all still up. You don't need to fix those. These are the ones you need to fix. Not only that, but apparently he's also aware that there's some opposition and he doesn't want to alert them too early. And it's probably mainly for this last reason why he's so secretive in his assessing. Our passage goes to great length to tell us that he went under the cover of night. He didn't take a lot of people. He didn't even have any extra animals. He hadn't revealed what was in his heart. It's this ability to reassess that I think is worth noticing as we see Nehemiah thoroughly examine the walls and the gates of this project. He gets all the bad news up front. And he does it with his own eyes so that he can set the right vision for the people. I wonder if we could be more prudent, spending more time looking and less time assuming, more time listening, less time talking, more time learning, less time teaching. But there's something else worth noticing as Nehemiah reassesses, and it's particularly noticeable if we zoom out just a little bit. One of the things I'm particularly struck by in our passage is how Nehemiah, who often seems to be a person of action, begins his time in Jerusalem by not acting. In a book that is all about building and working and motion, it's interesting that Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem and stops. And in this, I think we see a little bit of Nehemiah's patience, especially because we know that he already has a plan. If there's anything we know by chapter 2 of Nehemiah, that he is a planner. He has an idea of what he wants to do. And he already has some momentum. The Persian king just gave him the go-ahead. He's got an army, he's got resources, he's there now, let's go. if anything, we know there's opposition there too. So all the more reason why you should just hit the ground running and not give them any time to mobilize. So it would seem like the right thing to do would be to go fast. And Nehemiah goes slow. He doesn't just roll out his plan, doesn't immediately set things in motion. Instead, he begins by carefully investigating things for himself. Instead, Nehemiah chooses to be patient, which may be a helpful reminder for us as we think about returning. Maybe we can learn something from Nehemiah's circumspection, from his inspection, from his purposefulness. I mean, in your life, what would it look like to not rush? What would your life look like if it was not overscheduled? What would our lives look like if we didn't always have to go fast? I wonder if we could be a people who moved more slowly, more intentionally, more patiently. And don't misunderstand me. This isn't about laziness or lethargy or unproductiveness. As we'll see, Nehemiah gets an extraordinary amount of work done. But maybe it's his patience that allows him to do that. Nehemiah has an amazing ability to come to a situation and reassess before he gets started. But then our passage takes a bit of a turn. Now that Nehemiah has investigated everything, it's time to reveal his plan. It's time to recast this vision for what can be, what could be, what should be. And so he gathers the people and he starts with the problem, which sort of makes sense. If you're going to tell people about a different vision for the future, you had better make sure they aren't overly comfortable in the present. It's going to be hard to mobile. Hey, we're going to go do something else if you're uncomfortable with where you are. No, I'm good. I'm happy right where I am. And so Nehemiah begins by making sure that it's clear to the people why this is so important, giving them the same sense of urgency that he feels. He points out to them that they are in trouble, that the walls are in ruins, and that they are in disgrace. And this is important because you'll notice that this isn't just about walls. There are some deeper problems than that. And that may not be enough. The walls themselves may not be enough motivation to get the people moving, especially if the work's going to be hard, especially if the work's going to be dangerous, especially if the work's going to be costly. It's hard to get people moving if it's going to be challenging. And so Nehemiah points them towards a deeper problem. If we have no walls, then we have no protection. We're defenseless. More than that, if we have no walls, then we aren't really a city. We're just kind of a gathering. More than that, if we have no walls, we're a disgrace. We are an embarrassment. We are a reproach. Remember, God told us that we are his people and how we live reflects on him and that he will bless us and keep us and plant us in this promised land as long as we don't turn away. And yet we turned away. And so now our unfaithfulness is on display. It's a disgrace. It doesn't reflect well on God. And so we should get to work. As much as the book of Nehemiah is a story about rebuilding walls, it's actually a story about reestablishing an identity, of giving definition and purpose and vision back, of turning a people back towards God. And all of this is merely done by the rebuilding of these walls. To put it another way, the rebuilding of the walls are really just a catalyst for Nehemiah's vision of a people transformed, a people returned. And this is the vision that Nehemiah is recasting before the people. It's also worth noting the force with which this vision is cast before them. I mean, in many ways, he's throwing down the gauntlet here. Nehemiah paints this picture of what could be, but in doing so, he's also putting forth quite the challenge. Will you have the courage to commit? Will you put your time and your energy and your money to this vision? Will you put your life on the line for something that's this important? Because at the end of the day, Nehemiah knows that this will be hard. The people are not used to working like this. The people are not used to engaging like this. They're not used to having this kind of purpose, this kind of hope. They're not used to being a people anymore. What's more, it's hard to change the status quo. It's hard to return. It's easy to stay. And so Nehemiah wants to make sure that they know what they're signing up for. What's more, they're going to need to commit. Because as you remember, we've heard an ominous note playing in the background of all of the passages thus far. And it was in there again today. The opposition isn't fully mobilized yet. They're still pretty passive, but they won't be for long. And clearly, they are aware. And so it's for all of these reasons, because the opposition will come, and the roadblocks will come, and the challenges will come, that the people really do need to commit. I wonder how we might need to step up in order to bring the changes that we're hoping for. I wonder how we might need to engage in different ways than we're used to. I wonder if sometimes we need a new vision of what could be, of what should be. I wonder if sometimes we need to cast a different vision so that we might return. With that, before I'm done, I guess the only other question we're left with is simply how. How was Nehemiah able to revision like this? How did he see something so different from the reality that was before him? How was he able to lead the people towards this new picture? Except, of course, I think the answer is in our passage as well. Whether Nehemiah is talking to the king of Persia, or exploring the fallen walls, or casting a vision, or dealing with the opposition, in each and every one of those situations, Nehemiah is able to see the gracious hand of God upon him, of the Lord putting a vision into his heart, of the Lord giving him success. You see, I think Nehemiah is able to change the story and cast a new vision because he sees the story and the people and the project through God's eyes, the world and his life being in God's hands. And this then is what enables him to dream bigger, hope bigger, see bigger. Again, by always looking toward what God is doing, partnering with God and what God is already at work on, Nehemiah is able to see this renewed city. He can see this rabble becoming a people. He can see a different future. And notice, this isn't remembering, because this is not something he's ever seen before. It's been a long time since there's been a city here. It's been a long time since this people has been faithful. It's been a long time since there's been any kind of normal. And yet Nehemiah can see it because he's looking toward God, and it changes everything. How much more should we be able to see new visions because of how Jesus has already changed our story? I wonder today if God wants to put a new vision in our hearts. I wonder if God wants to become more aware and present in our lives. I wonder if God is calling us to reassess and revision as we return. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are, and we recognize that you are the same God yesterday and today and forever. And yet we also recognize that sometimes you want to do a new thing in us. That you want us to change the story, that you want to change the story. And so we pray that you would give us new insights, new pictures of how our lives might be different, how our church might be different, how our community and our world might be different. Help us see differently through you. And then help us do the work, reassessing, investigating, identifying, but then also entering into that new story as you cast a new vision in us and through us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of resurrection, that you are a God who tells new stories, and that you want to include us in those stories. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.